For those who follow our Bible reading calendar and each January 1st make the resolve, this year I am going to finish Old and New Testament. I'm going to read it all through this year. Sometimes there are two challenges. After the resolve motivates us and galvanizes us into action in January, we steam through Genesis with all those exciting and familiar Bible stories. We go through Exodus as though we're almost standing still. Just go right through it, cut through it like a hot knife through butter, and then we get into Leviticus. And suddenly, we're going through very soft sand or quicksand, and our pace slows, and finally, we're not there anymore. We're not on target, and finally, we're so far behind, makes no sense to fulfill our resolve. Well, some people have that experience a little late in the game. They make it through Leviticus, and all of a sudden they're in the wisdom books and Psalms. Aren't we happy for those summer readings into Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes with all of its wisdom and poetry, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, the eloquent prophet, gives us all kinds of familiar passages. Jeremiah gives us a great sense of pathos in the history of prophetic revelation. And then we get through Lamentations, sad, nostalgic, and then we get into Ezekiel. And Ezekiel we find heavy going toward the end of the year. There's so much in the way of metaphor, there's so much in the way of apocalyptic prophecy that we don't understand. We get toward the end of the book, and we try to figure out why with such exquisite detail a temple is described when it doesn't appear to be Solomon's temple. It doesn't appear to be the Herod's temple. We don't exactly understand where to place it in Bible prophecy. We slow down, get confused, and wonder if there's anything here except spirituals. Ezekiel saw the wheel way up in the middle of the air. Them dry bones. Outside of picking those kinds of nuggets, sometimes we find Ezekiel slow going. May I say that in memorizing scripture, it's fallen to me this year to do Ezekiel so that I have everything from Job to the end of the Bible. And Ezekiel is challenging. I'm through with 15 chapters, and it is some wonderful material in it, but it is very, very challenging to get one's mind around, shall we say. We get to the 43rd chapter of Ezekiel. And we're clearly talking about a new dispensation, a new time of God's grace that he foresees and foretells. And it has all to do with a very, very special aspect of God's redemptive revelation. It's his Shekinah glory. And the Shekinah glory that Ezekiel saw depart in a prophetic vision in Ezekiel chapter 10, whooshing out of Jerusalem through the east gate as the Lord departs with his blessings from Jerusalem, suddenly comes in through that same east gate in Ezekiel chapter 43. And therein lies some lessons on God's Shekinah glory that we'll look at tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for thy book. We thank thee that it is not only full of clarity and simple truths, but it also has its mysteries. We thank thee for the time when we can look back at the scriptures, when everything is finally fulfilled and the whole plan is in place and the drama of redemption is fully unfolded, and look back and see how everything fit together. Lord, we see all the prophecies coming true. We've seen so many absolutely validated. We know each prophecy will come true. We know that there is a path that has been laid out in Scripture for the gathering in of a people for thy name. And Lord, we pray that we might approach thy word with humility and excitement and interest and searching to find truths not only that thou hast in abstract, but truths that we can apply to our hearts. We pray that may be true tonight as we look at Ezekiel chapter 43. Give us a fresh cleansing from sin and defilement. Help us to understand and apply truths tonight to our own hearts. through thy Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's ministry in our spirits tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezekiel testifies of an experience with the Lord. Afterward, he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Kibar. And I fell upon my face, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Well, we have three things I think we want to look at today. First of all, is a triptych, and secondly, is a truth, and secondly, is a task for us based on this passage. First, the triptych. The idea of God's glory filling a house has really three distinct applications. The first time the glory of God filled the house was the tabernacle. As you recall, Moses in the mount not only got God's 10 words, his 10 commandments, those 10 commandments relate to 10 families of obligation, and they cover also 10 families of sin related to those obligations. One might say the 10 commandments, through all the implications and entailments of those 10 commandments, cover prohibitions against every form of human sinfulness. They are the microcosm, as it were, of God's law, his 10 commandments. But in addition to that, Moses was shown the architectural plans for the tabernacle. A precise pattern was given to him for the tabernacle, which was God's mobile home, so to speak, in the wilderness before the temple was constructed in Jerusalem. And that was given in very precise and exquisite detail by the Lord to Moses. And he tells Moses, do it exactly the way that I have showed thee on the mount. And Moses was not only a man of the big picture, but he's also a man of the absolutely exquisite detail. And he's commended by God because he builds the tabernacle precisely, exactly according to the pattern that God showed him on the mount. And when that tabernacle is dedicated, the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, comes down and fills his tabernacle. That tabernacle is to be a tabernacle of meeting, that is to say, a designated meeting place for God, and it's going to be a tabernacle of testimony, a tabernacle where God's truth is presented and portrayed. It's portrayed in the Ark of the Covenant. It's presented as well in its clarity through the law of God. That's the center and the focus of the tabernacle of God that manifests his presence. So, first of all, we have that triptych as we look at this threefold set of tablets, the tabernacle, Shekinah glory. And then after the people of God go into the promised land, and get settled after a period of time with the judges and the first king of 40 years, Saul, during the reign of the second king, the man after God's own heart, David, there is a second place for God to reside. It's a temple. David makes all the preparations. He gathers materials for that temple. He really wants to build a temple for the living God. But because he has shed blood, because he has had a somewhat violent as well as productive life for God, God says, no, it won't be you, it'll be your son Solomon. So Solomon undertakes building of one of the great wonders of the ancient world, the temple of the living God. And everything is prepared off-site. Cedar stones are carefully chiseled, ready to be placed in a place in the Temple Mount, and they're brought together, and with an eerie silence, the temple of God is put together with gold, beautiful gems, beautiful carpentry, precisely according to God's glorious plan for his house. And then at the time of dedication, again, God, to mark it as his special residence, comes down in his Shekinah glory, in the effulgence of light that is God who dwells in light, we're told in the Epistle to the Timothys, that brilliance of light that represents his character and presence, the glory of God fills the temple. That's the second sort of filling of the house of God. Now, interestingly enough, the temple is destroyed. The people, for their sins, are banished to a Babylonian captivity. They come back, the walls of the city are recreated, and there's a new temple created. But there's no indication that that new temple, even though it's a serviceable place for the worship of Jehovah, is ever filled with the glory of God. The Shekinah glory of God, as far as we know, never comes down and fills that temple, much less the Herodian temple, some of whose stones still exist in the Western or Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. The third aspect where God intends to fill his temple with glory is in the dispensation of the gospel era, when each individual Christian becomes a temple of the Holy Ghost. And God wants his light and his glory to fill each one of his temples. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul making that clear as a truth that is so self-evident to Christians. He begins it with an exclamation. What? What? Verse 19 of chapter 6. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So when we picture the glory of God filling the tabernacle, people having to run out of the temple because of the brilliance of light, we picture the glory of God in the temple of God with the same kind of dramatic brilliance that comes into that physical building. That is a precursor of the glory of God that should characterize our light, that we are the light of the world. And the glory of God should be seen in us as the temple of the living God. So we have, first of all, the triptych. Secondly, we have the truth. Truth revealed, I think, in three ways with respect to this passage. First of all, it's a truth of perspective. The perspective of the inner court. It's said here that the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. The glory of the Lord, we might say, is evident to the insiders. No, we're not Gnostics. We're not Christian cognoscenti who know some secrets, but we are, in a sense, part of God's family. And there is a distinction between God's people and the heathen. You can see this when you go to the cathedral at Chartres, and you look and you say, I understand these windows, the cathedral of Chartres, south of Paris, are supposed to be among the loveliest stained glass windows, not presently at Straight Gate Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. And so you stand on the outside of that church, and you look at those windows, and you see glass, you see some dull coloration, you see things that look like unsightly stains, and you say, well, these windows aren't that beautiful. Where did they get this idea? I don't see anything terribly glorious about these rose windows. And then you go inside the Cathedral of Chartres, as the sun is shining through the windows, and you say, these are the most beautiful windows I've ever seen. Look at the glorious light and shades of color coming through those beautiful red, rose-colored stained glass windows. They're absolutely beautiful. And that's a picture, as it were, for people who stand at the outside looking at biblical truth and those who are on the inside of God's place looking at biblical truth. The scientist, for example, looks at nature somewhat like I look at the Cathedral of Chartres windows from the outside. And they can tell you a lot of things about God's nature from looking on the outside. There's a great lecture on this, a great essay by Sir Alfred Eddington, outside of maybe Einstein, the greatest physicist of the 20th century, head of the Cambridge University Physics Department, who gave a lecture that you ought to read if you get a chance. It's his valedictory. As he's stepping down at Cambridge, the man who proved elements of Einstein's theory of relativity. He went to Africa during a solar eclipse and came back to Einstein. He was the first one to show that light did bend as a result of the gravitational pull of the sun. Einstein said it would. Einstein wasn't very empirical. He had no tests or experiments or study. He just imagined it had to be that way. And he came rushing back to Einstein, Eddington did, and said, I have confirmed a part of your relativity theory. He said, the sun actually did bend light coming around it. And Einstein said, if it hadn't, the sun would have been wrong. So he was a confident man in his own imaginations. He's the what we call the magical genius, not the ordinary genius. Eddington was a great genius, and when he was called everybody together, so to speak, to give his final valedictory, stepping down as one of the great men of science of the 20th century, he gave that talk called The Invincible Ignorance of Science. And while everyone expected him to give a great encomium to science, he said, no, science, using an old doctrine of theology, is invincibly ignorant. He said, it's not nearly as wise as the Bible, because Eddington was a very serious Christian. And he said, nothing that we've learned in science rivals Hebrews, that by faith we know that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. He says, the eye of faith can see the glory of the universe. He said, we scientists, when we're doing our scientific methodology, are just plumbers looking at from the outside in of what God has done. And we don't understand nearly what the man of faith understands about this great architecture. So the difference is, the worldly scientist looks at nature from the outside like those sort of dull windows and understands a great deal about the flying buttresses and the nature of construction. But to the Christian who's in the inner court, that Christian looks at creation and sees the glory of God, sees the brilliance and beauty, as it were, of God's windows. Somebody said it's like that with the old a debate between free will and sovereignty, between election and human responsibility. He said that on the outside, when you come into the place, the house of God, and become a Christian, on the outside it says, whosoever will may come. And you come in. And once you're inside, sitting by the fireplace, you see on the mantle, chosen in him from the foundation of the world. So the inner court reveals the glory of God in a way that people don't understand from the outside. And it is true, we believe in order that we might understand. The great early theologian Tertullian said, credo ut intelligam, something picked up by Augustine, I believe in order that I might understand. And that it's when we come inside the house of God that we see the glory of God that we don't see in the same way and the outside of his house. So first of all, there is a truth about perspective, and then there's a truth about perception. And this is a truth with respect to Shekinah glory about the indwelling comforter. We're told that the comforter will lead us into all truth. And our perception of things changes materially when we have the Spirit in us. Paul says the things of the Spirit can't be carnally understood by the carnal mind. They have to be spiritually understood. And here it's the Spirit who took me up. In other places, the Spirit's hand was upon me, or the Spirit was within me and brought me into the house of God, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Now, there are people who can read the Bible and not perceive anything about its meaning. They can read it. They can read it as professionals, as priests of a liturgical church, chant its truths in prayers. They can read the Bible in a class on the English Bible in some college or university, but never really perceive the glory of God there. But once they accept the truth of Scripture and the Holy Spirit comes within them, the inward comforter, then they understand the glory of God. And they say, passage after passage, wow, my scales fell off my eyes, and I read that, and isn't that amazing? Isn't that glorious, this truth? Or like Augustine, who had scriptures all around him as a result of his mother Monica growing up. But because he didn't have the Holy Spirit inside, when he strayed and got into the world, became a sort of heathen intellectual, a cultist, a fornicator, only when take and read is what he heard in the courtyard, tola lege in Latin, tola lege. He opened the Scripture, the Spirit of God, as it were, came into him as he had a believing heart, and he saw this particular passage in Romans 13 that ultimately changed and transformed his life. Totally transformed him, inside and out. And he saw the glory of the Lord. The result was the Confessions of Augustine and the City of God and a brilliant understanding of God's glory he never had with all of his intellectual faculties and his great intellect. He never saw this glory of God until the inward comforter was in him. There's a third truth here as well. This is a truth of prophecy, a prophecy of the imminent coming of the Lord. Because this dwelling place, this filling of the house of the Lord, is clearly apocalyptic. And if we can imminentize the ultimate eschatological event, if we can kind of bring them into the present, we sense in a great way the glory of God. And this is what Ezekiel is doing with respect to this eastern gate of the city. For those of you who've been to Israel on one of our trips or otherwise, or will go sometime in the future, you know the profound kind of conviction you have when you're standing on the Mount of Olives and you look toward the city of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount, and as you look at the eastern wall of the city on the other side of the Kidron Valley, You're on the Mount of Olives. To your lower left is the Garden of Gethsemane. There is the Kidron Valley before you with the Kidron Brook. And there up the hillside, going toward the Temple Mount on the east side of the wall of Jerusalem, is the Eastern Gate that is sealed shut. It's been sealed shut from time immemorial. People have tried to blow that gate open, the so-called Golden Gate. And they have failed, most notably in the Six-Day War and even in the war that followed. There were efforts to actually blow a hole in that wall because people were aware of the prophecy in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 44, where it says, "Then he brought me back the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looketh toward the east, and it was shut. Then said the Lord unto me, This gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it. Therefore it shall be shut. It is for the prince, he shall sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate, and shall go out by the way of the same." Now it's an understanding among Orthodox Jews, many of whom I've talked to in trips to Israel, as well as Christians, I think a majority of Christians, that will be the place where Jesus will come. When he comes down the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives will divide. He'll come down the Mount of Olives by the Garden of Gethsemane up, and we'll go right through that eastern gate, which will open up for him and establish his millennial reign on earth. I still remember the driver of my Mercedes. I was with a client who, a Jewish fellow, I was doing a work for a major company, and he'd never seen Jerusalem, so he just hired a Mercedes, and I knew a lot about the city, so we just took a day and drove around with the Jewish driver around Jerusalem to various sites. And so I reminded him as we went by of the Golden Gate, the Eastern Gate. I said, that's the one the Messiah is going to come through, isn't it? He said, yes. He said, that's the one the Messiah will come through. I said, it's closed right now, isn't it? Sealed. That's what the prophet Ezekiel said. He said, yes, so the Messiah is going to come up to that gate and he's going to go poof, and it's going to fall. He's going to go right through. So that's the Jewish view and the Christian view. Now, when we are thinking about the glory of God, we can take that eschatological event that is clearly prophesied in the book of Ezekiel, when the prince comes back in all of his glory to establish his earthly reign, and we can bring that glory back and consider that the glory that Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel chapter 10 going out of Jerusalem will now be brought back in through that gate by the prince. And he'll establish his glorious reign on earth. And the glory of the Lord will fill the entire earth for his 1,000-year reign. All right, so we have here a triptych of the glory, the Shekinah glory of the Lord. The tabernacle, the temple, and indeed the temple of the Lord in 1 Corinthians 6, the individual believer. We've got a truth about perspective. Yes, you don't see the glory of the Lord until you're in the inner court of perception. No, you don't really see the glory of the Lord unless you've got his inward comforter, the Spirit, opening your eyes to that glory. And a third truth, that to understand something of the glory of the Lord, you have to understand the sweep of biblical truth and immanentize even the future glory of the Lord, what it's going to mean to the world, to bring it back into your own heart to see by the light of prophecy something about God's glory. The third thing we have is a task. And the task is given here as well because there's an implication of what it means to have God's glory or God's light in his house. It says, and I heard him speaking unto me out of the house, and the man stood by me, and he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne, the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, in my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings by their whoredom, nor by their carcasses of their kings in their high places, in the setting of their threshold by my thresholds, and their posts by my posts, and the wall between me and them. They've even defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed, wherefore I have consumed them in mine anger. Now let them put away their whoredom and the carcasses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in the midst of them forever. Thou, son of man, show the house to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they be ashamed of all they have done, show them the form of the house, and the fashion thereof, the goings and the comings, all the forms thereof, and all the ordinances, and all the laws, and write it in their sight, that they may keep the whole form thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and do them. This is the law of the house. Upon the top of the mountain, the whole limit thereof round about shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house. In chapter 44, he gives the same message that his house he wants absolutely holy. Don't allow your abominations in my house. Don't bring into my sanctuary strangers, uncircumcised in heart. Don't pollute it. But I want my house to be holy. So when his glory fills a house, Ezekiel tells us, that has certain implications. That is to say, there has to be an understanding of the kind of house that God wants as his home. And if we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we see the implications of that statement in the glory, in the life of the believer. As it says in 1 Corinthians 6:15, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that that which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two shall he, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body." What? "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So there's a threefold implication here. There's an implication for the spirit. There's an implication for the soul. There's an implication for the sarx. The sarx, S-A-R-X, well, that's the word for body in Greek. When he says your body, your pneuma and your sarx. Two become one sarx, one flesh. First of all, with the flesh, as it were, is analogous to the physical aspects of the temple. It's the place that contains the soul and the spirit. And if, in fact, the Shekinah glory, the light of God's presence, is in us, it has implications of what we do with our body. We talked during our lecture on Gnosticism at 4 o'clock on the view that because the flesh is evil and the spirit is good, Gnostics thought either they should punish their body ascetically or they should just let the good times roll because their body has an intractable kind of impulse to evil. They'll just let the evil thing do the evil thing and they'll keep holy in their spirit and let their body do whatever it wants to do. They'll do what comes naturally with their body and they'll keep their spirit pure because they had this chasm between flesh and spirit, this serious distance between body and spirit, flesh and spirit. Well, here we're told that the body is something to be kept clean and they're not to use our body in a way that's for fornication, for filthiness of any kind, because God wants a pure body to be the physical home of his spirit. And to the extent the Corinthians said, well, you know, I'm saved in my soul, and so if I go up to the Acro Corinth and get serviced by the prostitutes up there, that's not really too serious because that just relates to my body and not my soul. And Paul says, no, you don't understand. If the glory of God has filled your life, if you have the Spirit of God in you, your body becomes his temple. And as you wouldn't want a filthy temple, as in the days of Josiah, with garbage littering the temple physically, to be a bad testimony for God's residence, so you got to clean up your body. And if we really want the glory of God to be seen in us, we have to be very, very careful about what our body does so that there's no impurity, no pollution, no abomination, no filthiness going on with the use of any part of our body. We've got to clean it up so that it's a pure residence for the Holy Spirit. Secondly, it has an implication for the soul because the glory of God or the light of God reflects off our mind and off our will and off our emotions. And if we're going to glorify God in our soul, we do it in three ways. When the light of God reflects off our mind, we glorify God by the truth, by thinking straight, by thinking God's thoughts after him. And so are we a reflection of God's truth in our family circle, in our neighbors, in our workplace? Are we regularly a witness, a faithful witness for God's truth to everybody we come in contact with so that our mind is a reflector of God's light, of his enlightenment on truth? Secondly, when the light of God reflects off our will, it should reflect back to the world in holiness. And the essence of holiness is love. And so when people see our lives are we the light of the world, because we are like the moon to God's sun, reflecting off our wills decisions to love and to be holy and to be diligent in adding virtue to our faith. And third, when the light of God reflects off our emotions, it ought to reflect joy to the world, so people see that Lord has given us real joy in our life. So we're not sullen and angry and irritable and sad and morose. When we are living testimonies of God's truth, of God's holiness, and God's joy, we are glorifying God. The light of God has come to reside in us. And third, our spirits. When we have in our spirit, because of lack of obstruction of our own sinfulness, a clear communion with God and His Spirit abiding in our spirit, giving us spiritual promptings, then we have the whole package. We have God's Shekinah glory filling us in an analogous way to the way He filled the temple. Well, it's going to be a great and glorious day, isn't it, when the Lord comes back, and especially when we see Him come down on the Mount of Olives, we see Him come through the Eastern Gate, we establish His glorious reign on earth, and the light of God in a special way fills the entire globe. But let's remember the implications of God's glory in our own life. That as God filled the tabernacle, as God filled the temple with His Shekinah glory, He wants His light to suffuse our life in truth and in holiness and in joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee for the light of the world, Jesus Christ. As we are told, He that followeth Me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. We're thankful for that challenging verse where our Lord says, ye are the light of the world. Lord, help us to be the light of the world. Help us to be little sanctuaries, little temples, where the Lord Himself resides. And help us to make our life through Thy Spirit, through Thy grace, suitable residences for the Holy Spirit who resides within us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.